I grew up in the church. Okay, not this one, but just in the church in general. Okay, I grew up in a small conservative church where my dad was a deacon in the church. Okay, my mom was the primary Sunday school teacher every single week for years and years and years. Like, she decided to bless me with the gift of growing up with me. So I was in first grade, and she taught first grade Sunday school, and then second grade, and she taught second grade Sunday school, and then third grade, and she taught third grade. Just kept happening, okay? There was a sense in which I was always in church. Sunday morning, let me walk you through a week, okay? Sunday morning, my mom would wake us up. This is the late 1900s, right? So it's waking us up with a song, Rise and Shine and Give God the Glory, Glory, right? 6 o'clock on Sunday morning. Sunday school by 7 o'clock on Sunday morning. First service, 8 to 9:30. Then we all served together during the second service, 10 to 11:30. Go home for lunch, then back for Awana at 4:30 because my parents commanded it for 14 years. Okay? Awana ran from 6:30 to 8. That was Sunday, 6 a.m. to 8 p.m. and then tear down. Okay? Not to mention prayer meetings every Monday night, Wednesday morning Bible studies, Wednesday evening programs, and then Saturday morning prayer breakfast, okay? Not to mention hours and hours and hours in between there getting ready for everything else. My life growing up was church constantly, okay? I never really knew anything else. Okay, there was no context for me growing up in a world to know a life where the gospel was not at the center of everything. But then I went off to youth group.
Hi.
Right? High school, I heard a guy named David Nasser. Okay, he was an Iraqi. He grew up in a Muslim family. Eventually, he found the Lord, converted to Christianity. He had to leave his family. He had to leave his country. His life was threatened. His entire life was dramatically turned upside down by coming to the Lord. And this kind of testimony is not unique, right? You've probably heard of that. All kinds of dramatic testimonies coming to the Lord from drug use or severe alcoholism, out of impoverished countries, all kinds of other dramatic situations. We read stories about native tribes, right, crazy stories. Even the Apostle Paul literally knocked off of his horse by light in his conversion. Some of you sitting here even have testimonies filled with scares of life, hurdles in the road, pitfalls, and other sorts of traumas and triggers and that kind of thing. But then there are some of you sitting here whose testimonies are more like my early childhood, where life and faith is kind of all you ever knew. Maybe that made you, in a camp like me, feel inferior than others with a more dramatic story. Maybe you thought, oh, what if, am I actually saved? What, I don't have this type of thing, right? I don't have a testimony that's so dramatic. But let me tell you this, just working with people for a long time, the people with the more dramatic testimonies really wish that they had one that was more boring. We all have different stories. And what a testament it is to the greatness of the Lord. He calls all kinds of people from all different places and all different circumstances of life. It speaks to the great miracle that is salvation. You are not saved by how dramatic or how mundane your testimony is. You are not saved because of how much sin you can remember from before your conversion. You are not delivered from your sinfulness because of how much life you lived in the flesh before your life in the spirit. Some have more, some have less. Hear me in this. You are saved because of Christ's call to follow him. And that's a magnificent grace, not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. And we can all be here this morning and do nothing but celebrate the great and eternal truth that Jesus saves sinners. Full stop. In our passage this morning, we have finally, after 8 weeks, come to the end of the first chapter of John's Gospel. We also see several things about this absolutely tremendous truth. We see the divine side of Jesus calling people, you and me. There's a certain sense in which we look at our conversion experience from our perspective alone. This is where we get the human language. I chose Jesus. I walked down the aisle. I gave my life to the Lord. I made a decision. I prayed a prayer. That's your human heart looking at the greatest gift that you've ever received and thinking about it from the perspective of your own life. But what we see in John's gospel here records the Lord's perspective. The perspective not of your own doing, but of his doing. And it's a remarkable work. Now, typically in preaching, okay, here's homiletics 101 for you. Typically in preaching, okay, like when I was taught to preach, there's a big push for three-point sermons. Okay, have you ever heard that before? Have a three-point, this is how, okay, 3 points, a joke, and a song. That's like 101, this is how you preach good sermons, okay? 2 points, and people feel like you didn't do your homework enough. 4 points, and you lose people, okay? So, but this morning, we actually have 4 points, and I believe in you, okay? I think that you can do it, okay? The first thing that we see in verse 43, this great truth about the divine perspective on salvation is that Jesus calls ordinary people. Jesus calls ordinary people. This is the call of Philip as a disciple. Okay, Philip, of course, is listed with the other 12 disciples in places such as Mark chapter 3, Luke 6, Acts 1. But it's this gospel where we see Philip in the most detail in the Gospel of John, yet not in his call to follow Jesus, right? This is the only, verse 43 of John 1 is the only description of Philip's call to follow the Lord. This is it. How do we know Philip was a disciple? John 1, 43. That's the only thing. In fact, Philip is not a small character, though, in John's gospel. He's mentioned by name in details, places like John 6, 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. John 12, Philip's kind of an administrator for the disciples. We see a trajectory of Philip's faith in John 14, 8 when he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. This is more than Philip gets in any of the other gospel accounts. Three mentions. Right? It's likely that John and Philip stayed in close contact with each other after Jesus' ascension. The church historian, his name is Eusebius. Okay, if you're looking for a boy name, Eusebius would be up there. Or if you're looking for one that's a little bit more Greek, Eusebius mentions a Greek guy named Polycrates. Okay, so that would be up there too. Okay, Philip, the disciple, according to Eusebius quoting Polycrates, okay, was buried in a city in Asia Minor called Hierapolis. Okay, that's an interesting thing. And you're like, oh, cool historical fact, Andrew, that's really cool. Except when you realize that it's a city in Asia Minor and a place where John was a pastor for 25 years. It's likely that John, the gospel writer, and Philip spent the last part of their life together as very close friends. Which makes sense then why the gospel according to John would have the most detail about the disciple Philip. What we see about the conversion of Philip here in John 1:43, a single verse that speaks to the vast majority of your lives. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, follow me. That's the conversion of Philip. Okay? Let's just get that clear in our heads. That's what we have. But what we see first is that it was Jesus who found Philip. Okay? Can you see that there? Decided to leave for Galilee. He, Jesus, found Philip. It was not Philip seeking Jesus. It was Jesus seeking him. A comforting and beautiful truth that our great Savior searches out for his people. Luke 19 says it clearly. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Philip was found by the Lord in the same way that Jonah was found in the bottom of the ship. Moses was found in the shepherd fields of Midian. David was found as the youngest son of Jesse. Mary was found as the virgin woman in a nothing village in Galilee. I was found as a boy growing up in church, rebelled against my parents' faith. You were found in your own place on the King's Road as the Lord who seeks and saves. The second thing we see, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him. We see a command of Jesus. He found Philip and told him, follow me. Friends, this was not a question. Okay? There's an interesting thing in grammar. When you're asking a question, you end it with a question mark. Right? That's how we know that it's a question. Right? If you know how to read, that's how you know. If it ends with a period, you probably know it's not a question. Right? It's not an invitation. It's not like Jesus is hanging out with his good pal Philip and says, you know what would be really cool if you followed me? What do you think about that? Doesn't do that. In the words of the psalmist in 148, let them praise the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. The commands of God are not options. When the creator of the universe says, follow me, you do not look him in the face and say, I'll think about it. You act like the atoms and the molecules in the prologue of verses 1-5. And the Son of God created them. He gathers them together by his word. He told him, follow me. Third, though, is the most comforting of all. Okay? It was Jesus who found Philip. It was Jesus who commanded Philip to follow him. But this is the comforting thing about Philip's conversion. Philip was just a regular bro. Okay? Just a regular dude. Okay? Even down to his name. Andrew means manly. Okay? Strong, courageous, praise God. Simon Peter has a whole thing about his name being a rock and all sorts of super cool things like that. Philip, lover of horses. You're a regular dude. Okay? He's got no backstory in the Gospels. Okay? He has no father's name attached to him. He's not a fisherman that then becomes a fisher of men. He's not some hot-headed guy that'll lead the group of 12. He's a regular, blue-collar, work on the assembly line, grill brats on Friday night guy who lived in Wisconsin his whole life, hasn't really traveled, bought the house next to the house he grew up in. Regular guy. Philip is you. Philip's the ordinary person, the ordinary guy that Jesus calls to be his own. It's so tempting to think that your life has set you up to be nothing for the kingdom of God. It's so tempting to think that the regular, everyday reality that you've grown up in, the small town vibes your family has, the shift working job has destined you to lead some humdrum life of no importance. But when Jesus looks at the ordinary in you, he says, you, ordinary person, Philip, follow me. And praise God for that. Jesus called ordinary people. The rest of the passage, though, there's another disciple who gets all the attention. Okay? The fourth one that's mentioned by name, and that is the name Nathanael. Okay? Now, Nathanael means gift of God or God has given. Okay, those two things, okay? But we see something from the start of Nathanael's call that should interest us, okay? Not only does Jesus call ordinary people, try this one on for size, Jesus calls skeptical people, okay? Jesus calls skeptical people. Philip goes, finds Nathanael, verse 45, okay? Philip says, we found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, so did the prophets. Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth, Nathanael. Oh, Nathanael. Listen, we found him, Philip says. We found him. He's here, the one that we've waited for our entire life. For generations, our families have been telling stories and crying out for the Messiah to come. And here he is. It's Joseph's boy from Nazareth. We know what this sounds like, right? We know what this sounds like, okay? It's like this. Imagine the next president. We put him on the ballot. Praise God. Okay, the next president is from Hobart. You know, it's... comes across a little, are you sure? Did you miss that one? Okay, now according to John 21:2, Nathanael was from a town called Cana. Okay, we'll be there next week. Okay, not there, I mean, hopefully, but in the book of John, we'll be in Cana next week. Okay, it's another town in the region of Galilee to the north. Actually, Cana is only 4 miles away from Nazareth. Okay, 4 miles. But in the words of the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, he says this: as Galileans were frequently despised by people from Judea, so it appears that even fellow Galileans despised Nazareth. Okay? It was like the focal point of being made fun of. Okay? In other words, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. Okay? And Nathanael's response, ha, not a chance in the world. Not going to happen. Nothing good comes from that armpit of a city. Okay? It is not there. Thus revealing Nathanael's own heart of skepticism. Now, what is skepticism? Skepticism is the attitude of doubt or questioning towards a claim or a belief. It's not an outright denial or refusal of the claim, but it's a questioning of it based on a lack of evidence. Okay? On the one hand, skepticism leads to a belief in something because, listen to this, you cannot find satisfactory evidence for it. Okay? Does that mean that it doesn't exist? No. It means that you haven't found it to be the case. So, skepticism, in this sense, leads itself to you being the authority. And that is a dangerous place to be. If you are the final authority on what is true or not, then you have set yourself up to be in a place of power that you were not intended to be. This is the majority of the world. To be one's own source of credibility. You might claim, no, I'm not my own authority. I'm just trying to put the puzzle pieces together. I'm just trying to do my own homework, when in reality, what you are saying is, this is what makes sense to me, and therefore everything else is wrong. Skepticism of this kind is dangerous. But skepticism of a different kind, where you are genuinely asking questions, genuinely constructing a worldview, genuinely seeking wisdom, that is a spiritually healthy place to be in. It's Isaiah who says, come, let us reason together. It's a place where you are trying the best you can to connect your head and your heart. Notice when Philip goes to Nathanael, he is presuming a belief in the Messiah. He's not trying to convert Nathanael to a new way of belief, but rather clarify his belief with a person. Right? That's a critical piece here. Nathanael already worshipped God. He was a Jew, living as a Jew. Right? This is how Philip can say the one Moses wrote about, and also the prophets, because Nathanael knew those. So now his skepticism is not as an atheist seeking to find the best argument for the existence of God and his mind finding something satisfactory. It was a reconstruction of a belief system with more precise and more specific bits of information. Friends, let's ask this question then, okay? For the last 10 years or so, we've seen a lot about this idea called deconstructionism. Okay, are you familiar with that? Deconstructionism? Okay, the idea that people have begun to question their system of belief and come up with the conclusion that it's all untrue and leave the faith entirely. Okay, what ought we to think about this? Deconstructionism. Okay, there's a lot of reasons that people give for deconstructing their faith. Some of the reasons given is, you know, abuse in the church. That's one reason. People are like, oh, it can't be true because of this person, right? Sometimes it's a hurt or a trauma that happens in the church. According to Trevin Wax, okay, a guy named Trevin Wax, he wrote a book called The Great De-Churching. Okay, according to Trevin Wax, deconstructionism is not primarily due to abuse or hurt in the church or anything like that. Rather, it is a system of belief that is built on people without any sense of real theological content. Here's what I mean. If you were told to believe something because your parents believed it, and you were discouraged from thinking and looking critically at it, then when you get into adulthood and all of a sudden those people are no longer there, all of a sudden you've changed your mind about some things, what are you left with? You're left with a shell of a belief system that doesn't have any content and no legs on it. It's just, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, grew up in church. I believe, my parents believe, therefore, well, what does that mean? Oh. In this way, it's actually a positive thing to be skeptical. If you are genuinely seeking wisdom and knowledge and faith, this is Anselm of Canterbury. Okay, again, you're looking for a boy named Anselm? Great one. Okay, he's making his famous statement in the Middle Ages, the Latin phrase, fides quirens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. Okay, I believe in this. Now I got to understand what I'm saying I believe in. You should, okay, hear me, I promise, I'm a good pastor, but this is what I believe, okay? You should break down your belief system to the core. Take it down to the bricks and the studs and build it back up. But don't do it like Judas. Okay, Judas was looking at the Messiah and he was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to withdraw myself from all of my friends and I'm going to question in my heart. Do it like Thomas. Okay, what do we see with Thomas? When Jesus resurrects and they go, we found him, he's back alive. And he's like, show me, where is he? In a room with all the disciples. See the difference in these things? Both of them questioned the validity of what's going on. Both of them skeptical, but both of them did it in a different way, one alone and one with the community of faith. But both of them were doing this. It's not something that you should avoid. It's something that you should engage in wisely and carefully. Parents, hear me in this. Okay, all of you. Parents, do you believe that what you believe is really real? Okay, let me say that again. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Do you believe that it is real enough to walk with your children through a healthy dose of skepticism, trusting that if there is a genuine pursuit of truth, it will land on biblical orthodoxy? If you were to say, explore the world, explore it and find truth, and if there is truth that is found, it will land right where they started. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Teach your kids to ask the right questions, to look in the right places, to be surrounded by the right people. But friends, do not think that having doubts or questions or skepticism somehow means that you are outside of God's call, because he calls skeptical people. However, the Lord does not respond to Nathanael's skepticism by presenting him with an argument for how he fulfills the prophet and the law. Right? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, let me tell you. Of course it can. I was actually on the outskirts of Nazareth, and so not really like, am I a Nazarene? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't present an argument about why he's divine. Instead, he speaks directly to Nathanael's character, because Jesus calls ordinary people, Jesus calls skeptical people, and Jesus calls valuable people. In response to Nathanael saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus looks at him and says, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Okay, because those go together, right? Philip goes to Nathanael and says, we found him. Nathanael gives an honest answer, one that is revealing of exactly what he thought. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Nathanael's word is 100%, right? That's what Dr. Seuss said. Okay? Unlike someone from the Old Testament named Jacob. Okay? Do you remember the story of Jacob? Okay? Jacob renamed Israel, Genesis 27. Jacob had this tendency of being a pathological liar. Okay? And then he had this one episode where his father Isaac was blind, doing some bad stuff, and he goes in, and he's like, you know what I'm going to do? Plan. I'm going to deceive everybody. And he stole the birthright from Esau, right out from underneath him. The entire nation of Israel was founded on Jacob trying to be someone that he is not. You see what I'm saying? But now Jesus is celebrating Nathanael for being exactly who he was made to be. He wasn't hiding behind some religiously couched language, right? Some of you have done this to me, okay? What do you do in this situation? You're like, well, I know what I should say. I don't care. What do you say? Right? We can all come up with what we should say, right? If Philip says, hey, we found the Messiah, Nathanael should say, oh, show me where. He doesn't do that. He's exactly who he was made to be. He's not acting like Jacob. This reminds me of a poem that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there is some wicked way in me. Cleanse my heart from every sin and set me free." Nathanael knows that whenever Jesus says to him, he knows who he is. He could see right into his soul. Just as his name means gift of God, do you see how much of a gift it is that you are created exactly the way the Lord wanted you to be? Okay, genuine self-knowledge does not begin by looking at yourself. Genuine self-knowledge begins by looking at God and noticing how God looks at you. Okay, there's a grave difficulty in the church when we see ourselves first and only as sinners. We are. Okay, fact. Okay, we are sinners. In our first parents, Adam and Eve, our souls are sinful and desperately wicked, but that's not the whole story. There's a great book called The Gift of Being Yourself by a guy named David Banner, and he says this: some Christians base their entire identity on being a sinner, and I think they have got it wrong, or at least half right. You are not simply a sinner. You are a deeply loved sinner. And he says there's all the difference in the world between those two. Psalm 139 tells your heart, "For it was you, God, who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." And then he says this, the part that we all miss: "And I know this very well." This is how the Lord made you. He made you valuable. He created you to be exactly who you are, not someone else, Jacob. And when he calls you to follow him, he is not calling someone else, but you. But it's all too easy for you to forget how important and valuable you are in the eyes of the Lord. And it's a deterioration of everything in your life. When you break down human value, we split into all kinds of troubling areas. Marriage conflicts rise when we break down human value. Pornography runs rampant in the lives of people when we see human dignity and value as optional. When you think that you don't have value, it affects everything. You begin to self-deprecate. You start to think that somehow God made a mistake. Okay, think about this one, okay? What was the form like, okay, the form like that you had to fill out to determine where you were going to be born? And who your parents were going to be. What was that like? I missed mine. Okay, why did you pick to be a man or a woman? You can't. Just, okay. Why did you choose blonde hair or brown hair? What was it in your infant mind that determined, I want this personality or this personality? Do you see what I'm saying? None of these things happened. They were all the sovereign and perfect decision of the Lord alone, who did exactly what he needed to be done to create you exactly the way that he wanted you to be. And he was guiding and directing and with the whole time, so that whenever he says, Andrew, follow me, Philip, follow me, Nathaniel, follow me, insert name, follow me, it wasn't someone else. It was you that he brought to the exact place that you needed to be to hear the command, follow me. Even your participation in church. Okay, think about it. If you convince yourself that you are merely a cog in a machine, inconsequential to the community of people around you, then you being here on Sunday morning, you being in the community of believing people, your gifts, your skills, that can be take or left. Right? They don't need me. I just fill a role. That's not how it works. Friends, you are deeply loved sinners, created to be unique and valuable. You're not cogs in a machine. You're created remarkably and wondrously, as Psalm 139 says, and called to follow the Lord in that. That means he's not expecting you to perform a certain way to earn your salvation. He's not expecting you to obey to gain deliverance. He doesn't save the sanctified version that he helps you to be. Jesus didn't die on the cross for what you will be in eternity. He died on the cross as a sinner. Jesus died for you because in the eyes of God, you have value. Not being duplicitous, in whom there is no deceit, not trying to be someone else, just like Nathaniel was not trying to be like Jacob. It's so remarkable that the Lord calls ordinary people, skeptical people, and valuable people, yet this passage is not complete. In the remainder of the text, we see that Jesus calls covenant people. Fourth point, let's stay awake. Okay. Jesus is claiming something here that is truly amazing. Okay, Nathanael correctly identifies him as the Son of God. Verse 49, Rabbi Nathanael replied, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Here's a fun point for you. Only four times in the Gospel according to John is Jesus correctly identified as the Son of God. Four times. Think of all of the things that Jesus does. Four times, okay? This is striking to me because the whole purpose of John, according to John 21, is these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? But John the Baptist does it, chapter 1. Nathanael does it here. Jesus says it about himself in John 10. And then the gospel writer that I just quoted in John 21. That's it. Four times people correctly identify him as the Son of God. In reality, then, because it's the gospel's entire purpose, it's to give evidence in that, Nathanael is one of the only privileged few in the whole gospel record who actually got it. Again, the gift of God, Nathanael. And he sees him under the fig tree, symbolic. Was he actually under a fig tree? Maybe he was actually under a fig tree. But the fig tree in the Bible celebrates and symbolizes home, the idea of home and the idea of eternal life. Okay, it's used all through the Old Testament, not literally in the sense of there is a fig tree, but symbolically of like, oh, there's a fig tree, like a symbol of eternal life. Okay, so now we see Jesus responding to this again, referring to Jacob. He did it before by calling Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, and now, story taken directly from Genesis, Genesis 28. The writer of Genesis says, Jacob dreamed a dream. A stairway was set on the ground and its top reaching the sky, and God's angels were going up and down on it. This is the story of Jacob's ladder. A time in the city of Bethel where God reestablishes his covenant with Israel. Promises to be their God and that Jacob's descendants will be forever God's people. And now listen to Jesus' words. Truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus himself is looking at the Israelite in whom there is no deceit and saying, remember Jacob's ladder? It's me. I am Jacob's ladder. Jesus is claiming that just as the covenant with Jacob was established with a dream of a pathway between heaven and earth, that he himself is the only way between heaven and earth. It's him alone. And that is the remarkable grace of the gospel. Church, listen to me, okay? Jesus is the only way between the ground that you walk on and the throne room of grace. That's it. He is the stairway to heaven, okay? Not some Led Zeppelin way, you pagans, okay? In a real way, okay? In a very real way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Not by deceiving like Jacob. Not by trying to be all the things like Moses or Saul. Not by trying to cover up the sinfulness that you have in your heart like David. Not by being the best Pharisee you can be like the apostle, but by walking the narrow pathway that is Jesus Christ alone. The promise of God for eternal life, the fig tree, happens when you walk from the life of dusty ground to the heaven by the ladder of Christ. That's it. This is what's so important, that we see the Lord's perspective on his call of the disciples. Whether your testimony is one of growing up in church and you think it's boring and mundane, or you think it's some radical and crazy thing coming out of hostility, coming out of violence, coming out of something else, it's all the same in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus saves deeply loved sinners. And as you remember the wonderful work of God in his saving atonement on the cross, what a beautiful thing that is. And we can all place ourselves in these positions of Philip and Nathanael, because Jesus calls ordinary people. Jesus calls skeptical people. We shouldn't shy away from that. Jesus calls valuable people exactly who he made them to be. And Jesus calls covenant people as he establishes his work as the only way to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the great gift that is your Son. God, I pray that as we continue to see you in your radiance through the Gospel of John, we continue to see that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, we may have life in his name alone. Thank you for calling ordinary people. Thank you for calling skeptical people. Thank you for calling valuable people, and for calling people with whom you have made a promise. We praise you in Christ's name alone. Amen.